Good morning, church. I am once again excited to bring you the word of the Lord this morning. I'm going to ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 9. And last week we heard Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ of God, spoken in response to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" And right after that confession, Jesus begins to tell his disciples something completely unexpected, that he must suffer, that he must be killed and be raised on the third day. But the disciples did not understand this. It sounded foreign to them, and not at all in step with their expectations of what the Messiah would be. What? Why would Christ have to suffer and die and rise again? In fact, in Matthew's account, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him, saying, "Jesus, this will never happen to you. You're not going to die like this." And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." If Jesus doesn't go to the cross, there's no redemption for sinners. There's no forgiveness of sins. And so to try to interfere with the suffering that Christ was to undergo would actually be to align yourself with Satan. But not only does Jesus tell them what awaits him, he also tells them what awaits all who follow him. So in addition to, "I'm going to be crucified and then raised on the third day," he then gives what's probably the worst sales pitch to becoming a Christian. He says, "You also have to take up your cross daily and follow me." Whoa, what? What does that mean? You have to be willing to deny yourself daily and, if necessary, be willing to even die. What? Yes. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Boy, this was not an easy word. And then Luke ends that section with a somewhat cryptic, almost cliffhanger statement of Jesus. In verse 27, he says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, there have been many opinions as to what Jesus meant by this statement, since the text doesn't explicitly tell us. Some believe that this seeing the kingdom of God refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Others think it points to the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, which the disciples lived to witness. And still others believe it refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when the kingdom breaks forth in power through the church. Now, each of these is possible in some sense, but given that all three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the transfiguration right after this statement, it seems most likely that Jesus is referring to what Peter, John, and James were about to witness on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was a long pause for effect. They were about to see a glimpse of the kingdom of God in radiant glory. This morning, we continue in chapter 9 to look at that event, which is incredibly rich and full of meaning, yet somewhat admittedly mysterious and actually often neglected in our meditations. The title of my message this morning is simply, Listen to Him. So let's give our careful attention now to Luke 9, verse 28, and I'd ask the congregation to please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. And I remind you, this is the living and active Word of God. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you. We thank you once again for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the revelation of Christ to us, even in our reading. Lord, we ask you to help us to see you more clearly as the one who is clothed with supreme glory and the one who possesses all authority. Give us ears to hear and spiritual eyes to see. Lord, renew our minds by your word and transform us by your spirit. Lord, help me to preach this word this morning in the name of your son, Jesus, I pray. Amen and amen. As Pastor Reggie has shared before, on this pulpit, there is a plaque that reads, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. It's a good short way of reminding the preacher about the ultimate goal of preaching. Our greatest need is to see Jesus. And the point of seeing Jesus is to be transformed. I thought about that plaque when considering this passage, because on this mountain, three disciples actually do see Jesus in his glory. But what they see isn't just light and brilliance. They see who he truly is, the eternal Son of God, shining through his humanity. And they hear the Father's voice saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The transfiguration is not simply about the appearance of glory. It's about the revelation of glory. It's a glimpse of the end before the cross. Jesus was giving his disciples a foretaste, a preview of what's to come. Not to spare them from suffering, but actually to strengthen them for it. Remember, they just heard a very hard word, a very tough sales pitch as well. And Jesus told him that he was going to suffer. He was going to be crucified and be raised again. And he also told them to follow him there. And the point he was making was that Christ's path to glory runs through the cross, not around it. But make no mistake about it, glory is on the other side. And all who are in Christ need to share that same pattern. Suffering now, glory later. And that's why he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And so by giving them a preview of the future glory now, his disciples should take courage for what's ahead. The transfiguration is a bit like jumping to the last chapter of the book and showing them, "Hey, we win. We win in the end." But Peter doesn't see this right away. In fact, he misses the point initially. He wants to make tents and camp out on the mountain. On the mountaintop, who doesn't like to be on the mountaintop? And he doesn't realize the significance of what he has just seen. And we too have a tendency to seek glory without the cross, triumph without obedience, and comfort without surrender. But the transfiguration reveals the true glory of Christ, so that we might listen to him, follow him through the cross, and be transformed by his glory. So let's walk through this passage in three parts, starting with the glory that we see. The glory we see is a revelation of who Christ is. It's revealed in prayer and light. In verse 28, we see that about 8 days after these difficult sayings, he takes Peter, John, and James up to a mountain to pray. Now, Luke is very attuned to the prayer life of Jesus. And he often mentions prayer when something significant is about to happen. Communion with the Father precedes the revelation of glory. It starts with prayer. The specific mountain isn't mentioned in any of the gospel accounts, but throughout Scripture, mountains are often considered places of revelation, places where one meets God. And this is where Jesus takes his inner circle to pray. And as he was praying, verse 29 tells us, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Matthew and Mark both use the word transfigured, which is the translation of the word metamorpho, from which we get metamorphosis. Matthew writes, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And Mark writes, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. In Psalm 104, one of the things that's said about God is that he wraps himself in light. He covers himself with light as a garment. The divine nature of Christ was radiating through his humanity. Jesus was shining from within, from his own glory. The brilliance was coming from the inside. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, this scene of the face of Jesus shining should remind us of when Moses came down from Sinai and his face was shining with the glory of God. Well, he had asked God to show him his glory. He had seen the Lord's back, or as one person put it, the leftover presence of God. I think I may be misquoting that. He had seen, John Owen calls it, the back parts of God. And his face was radiant with God's glory. But Moses' face reflected a glory that was not his own. It was borrowed light. And the radiance eventually faded because it came from being near God, not from being God. But here on the mountain of transfiguration, Jesus is not reflecting glory, he's radiating glory. The light isn't shining on him, it's shining out of him. Christ entered his creation with his glory veiled. He veiled his divinity with his humanity. Philippians 2:7 tells us that Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And in this transfiguration event, that veil was briefly pulled back so that the divine glory of the Son of God would shine through his humanity. That was a foretaste for them of his resurrection glory, a foretaste of his resurrection glory. It was a glimpse before the grief, before they witnessed his humiliation, they witnessed his majesty. And Luke then tells us that Moses and Elijah appeared. Why Moses and Elijah? They represent God's revelation in the Old Testament. In one sense, they represent the law and the prophets, which is a way of referring to the entire Old Testament. Moses, the great lawgiver, and Elijah, a prophet of repentance. And in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And that refers to all of Scripture. In other words, everything God has spoken, every command, every promise, every prophecy, every symbol finds its completion in Christ. But Moses is not just a lawgiver in the Old Testament. He's actually one of the greatest prophets as well. In fact, he is a prototype of Christ. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses writes the following. He says, "The Lord," speaking to Israel, "the Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So this text is so relevant to our current passage. Moses prophesies that God will raise a future prophet like himself from your brothers, and you will listen to him. This is none other than Jesus. The disciples will come to see this connection later. We read that Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus. Jesus is speaking to Moses and Elijah. What are they talking about? They're talking about his departure. You wonder what the word, the Greek word used for departure? Exodus. They are talking about the exodus of Christ. And that should ring a bell. It should remind us of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Just as Moses once led God's people out of bondage through the first exodus, Jesus would soon accomplish a greater exodus through his death and resurrection. He will deliver his people not just from physical slavery, but from sin and death. And so the glory we see is a revelation of who he is. And secondly, the path we follow. The path we follow is a revelation of how he saves. In verse 32, it says, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' Not knowing what he said." And so the Bible tells us that they were awakened. It seems like this is a somewhat frequent situation where the disciples get some drowsiness and sleepiness. I don't want to stretch that too far in terms of what that means, but it is a detail the writers supply for us. And so they waken to this incredible sight of Jesus being transfigured. Now that word transfigured is the same word as transformed. And he's being transfigured, and of Moses, and they see Elijah, who also appeared in glory, it says. And Peter offers to do like a free construction project. Why don't we build three tents, three tabernacles? That's what they are. one for each of them. Now, you know, when we read that, maybe we think, oh, yeah, that's, you know, that's not so bad. Like, I mean, that's a hospitable gesture on his part. What's the big deal? And, you know, only a week earlier, Jesus had told his disciples that what they didn't want to hear, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. And then he added, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so some folks believe, maybe perhaps Peter was thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles, and maybe he was thinking that. However, this is the pattern of salvation that the Lord is showing us here. Humiliation before exaltation. Humiliation before exaltation. The descent before the ascent. The cross before the crown. In Philippians 2, 5 to 11, it's captured perfectly where he says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And now he calls us to bear our cross. Not that our cross bearing earns or purchases glory. It simply proves our union with Christ. Because he first bore the cross for us. And so we now walk in his steps with hope. The transfiguration strengthens weary disciples to trust that the path of obedience, however costly, ends in resurrection joy. That's the point. That is the reason why Jesus grants to them a preview of the future by unveiling, as it were, by lifting the veil. He is showing them, in a sense, the last chapter. He is showing them, in the end, we win. Now go down to the valley and be strong in that. And Peter's, he wants to stay on the mountain. He wants to freeze this moment of glory. And in one sense, you almost can't blame him. I'm like, this is a nice sight. Why not stay in this moment? Like us, he doesn't want the valley below. Remember, they went up to a mountaintop. He doesn't want the valley below. But Luke gives us a clue that Peter has thought and said something that's off, and he doesn't know it. Peter's mistake is not just emotional, it's theological. By wanting to build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, he's putting all three on the same level. But Moses and Elijah aren't Christ's equals. They're his witnesses. And they represent the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, the entire Old Testament revelation, which now finds its fulfillment in the Son. You can't read or interpret the law and the prophets apart from Christ. And this brings us to our third point. The voice we obey. The voice we obey is a revelation of what we must do. Now, the true dwelling of God is standing before them in human flesh. To build three tents would be to miss that Jesus is the tabernacle, the Word made flesh, who dwelt or tabernacled among us, John 1:14. And verse 34 says, and as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. In the other Gospels, it makes clear that Jesus instructed them not to say anything. Peter wants to preserve the moment, but God interrupts to correct him here. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The law and the prophets have spoken, but now the living word stands before them. Now, Peter's impulse to build is deeply human. You know, like us, he wants the mountaintop without the valley, the visible triumph without the hidden suffering. He wants to stay where it's safe, where it's bright, where it's clear. But God interrupts him, literally. The cloud descends. The voice speaks, and Peter's construction project is cut short by revelation. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The point is clear. Glory is not something we build. It's something God reveals. Now, we don't construct salvation with our hands. We receive it by faith in the one who will soon stretch out his hands on the cross. You know, the Father confirms the Son. Jesus is both the divine Son of Psalm 2 and the suffering servant of Isaiah 42. He is their fulfillment. Patrick Schreiner calls this the double sonship. His eternal divine identity and his incarnate obedience. His double sonship. Listen to him. Listen to him is the command that changes everything. When the Father speaks from the cloud, his voice does what that thunder once did on Sinai. But now, with tenderness instead of terror. And on that mountain long ago, God gave his law through a servant, Moses. And on this mountain, he gives his son. The message again is clear. Here is my word. No longer carved in stone, but clothed in flesh. Listen to him. The command is not a suggestion, not even a mere invitation. It's the new center of covenant obedience. Where the old covenant said, "Keep the law," the new covenant says, "Listen to the Son." Both are calls to holiness. But the first one commands it from the outside, while the second one produces it from within. When the Father says, "Listen to him," he's not telling us to close our Bibles to Moses. He's teaching us how to read Moses through Christ. Every command, every statute, every word of the law finds its voice in Jesus. When the law is read in worship, for example, we're not going back to Sinai. We're standing at the foot of the cross. We're hearing the holy standard that Christ has met for us and now writes upon our hearts. The law still speaks, but now it speaks gospel. It's not do this and live, but it's "It is finished. Now walk in the newness of life." Music ministry, you can come on up. In conclusion, the disciples' mountaintop experience was never meant to make them stay there. It was meant to sustain them when they came down. So don't despise the valley. Carry the vision of the mountain with you, because the same Christ who was transfigured before his disciples now dwells within his people. The hope of glory, the light that will never fade. When we behold him, we're changed by what we see. We're transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's the same word. The sight of his glory strengthens us to take up our cross, to trust his word, and to follow him through the valleys of ordinary obedience. One day, that glimpse of glory, the glimpse of glory that they saw, will become our permanent sight. The veil will lift, the cloud will clear, and faith will give way to sight. It says, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Until that day, we live by that voice and by that vision. We listen to him. We follow him. We behold him to become like him. And every time we gather, every time we open his word, every time we lift our eyes from our weakness to his glory, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Will you stand? Father, we thank you for your precious word to us today. Lord, we thank you for this great unveiling. Oh Lord, we even sang today of Isaiah's vision, beholding you on the throne. And today we were invited to look at the pages in Luke of the vision of your glory before the cross. And the reality is, it's the same glory, because you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are the eternal one who reigns forever and ever. Lord, thank you for showing the last chapter of the book. Thank you for showing us that in the end, we win, because you have won. You have conquered for us. You have gone before us. You went to the cross. You would not be deterred. You went so far as to rebuke Peter and say, "Get behind me." Thank you, Lord. Thank you that your eyes were locked in, were fixed on Jerusalem, on the cross. Thank you that you went on our behalf. And Lord, thank you that even today, the command to us is, listen to him. Listen to him. Lord, help us when temptation comes our way to listen to him. Lord, when the valley gets tough, to still listen to him. Lord, in the midst of suffering, to listen to him. Lord, amongst our brothers and sisters, to listen to him. Oh, Lord, thank you that that is the call for all of us today. And Lord, thank you that now, as we read all of your word, all which testifies and points to Christ, we read it with different lenses. We read it at the foot of the cross. We read it knowing that you now, oh Lord, write these laws in our hearts. And so help us, Lord, as we read your word, to listen to him. Lord, as we seek you in prayer, to listen to him. And even as we worship together, Lord, to listen to him. Father, you are good. Your mercy endures forever. We thank you that you have purchased your church with the blood of Christ, the blood that will never lose its power. And thank you, Lord, that your glory will never fade. And Lord, you've given us a promise that you'll never leave us or forsake us, and we hold on to that promise. We ask, O Lord, for grace every day to listen to him. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you.